Rabbis call him pastor. Pastors call him rabbi. His patients call him doc. And his New York family calls him Meshuga, crazy, because he believes in Messiah. Welcome to this episode of To Life, where Miles Weiss highlights the hope behind the headlines.
Shalom all y'all, this is Miles Weiss and I'm here with another edition of To Life, the hope behind the headlines. And today we have a special guest, Peter Tsukihira. He's the co-founder of Kehelat HaCarmel, the Congregation of Carmel, the executive director of the Or HaCarmel Ministry Center. These are ministries in the heart of Israel, up on the Mount above Haifa, Mount Carmel range. Peter's a graduate of CFNI, the Christ for the Nations Institute, and Tufts University. He has a master's divinity degree, and he established the Mount Carmel School of Ministry, which directly impacted your host and my wife, and was a life-changing 2 weeks in Israel for us in 2003. I think they're up to their 44th school of ministry. We were in the seventh one way back when, and absolutely rearranged our DNA around the calling to connect Israel to the body around the world, to connect the body to Israel, and also to preach the gospel to Jews and to Arabs together. So his books include God's Tsunami, which is one of my giveaway books for pastors and people wanting to understand the end times and Israel's relationship to the end times. He's written on business, and he's got a new book coming out in about a month about discipleship. So without further ado, here is my meeting with Peter Tsukihira. All right, I am here with Peter Tsukihira, friend, mentor, unique individual. By his own self-description, he has a Japanese face, an American voice, and an Israeli passport. So you know he has been at the center of some interesting and unusual things regarding the end times and the place of Israel vis-a-vis the church and the world. So Peter, hello. I'm coming to you from somewhere on the left coast. We're both on the left coast right now. You're currently not in Israel, but you've been there for over 30 years. How did you get to Israel?
Well, Miles, first of all, it's really great to be on your podcast and to hear your wonderful voice again. I'm happy to be here. You know, I was part of this hippie counterculture generation, born in the United States. I'm the grandson of immigrants from Japan. You know, my teenage years were in the 1960s. And so we got pulled in, sucked into the darkness and the chaos of those days. I was not a believer. I didn't have any conception of being a believer. And through personal tragedy, the death of a close friend, I really felt that that my life as a college student had come to an end. So I dropped out. I hitchhiked out to New Mexico and got a job making adobe bricks. And my Jewish girlfriend followed me out there, and we were living together out on the plains of New Mexico, in the shadow of the Sangre de Cristo mountains, which means the blood of Christ.
Hilarious.
And there she got picked up hitchhiking by a woman who took her to a coffee house ministry called Shalom. At this place, for the first time, she heard the testimony of a Messianic Jew. And it was the last thing that she was thinking would happen to her. This Messianic believer is a mutual friend of ours. You might know his name, Eitan Shishkov. He was giving his testimony for the first time that night. There was just something about the spirit and the words that he shared that touched her heart. And really, almost without realizing what had happened, she was born again, and her life completely changed. And, you know, I knew within 24 hours that she had found a hope, a living hope, and that even if she couldn't really describe the experience to me, but because of the change I saw in her, I became interested and began to meet with these other believers. And eventually, they asked me to pray with them. And that started a huge change for both of us. And this was back in 1973. We went on a long fast together. And the Lord spoke to us very clearly. And he said three things. I remember all those years, so many years ago. He said, you're going to get married, you're going into ministry, and you're going to be in Israel. So for, I guess, about 40 years now, we've been following that that word from God. So there we were in Santa Fe, New Mexico. The following year, we did get married, 1974. And then to prepare to be ministers, I went to a Bible school in Dallas, Texas, called Christ for the Nations, for 2 years. And this school also had a vision for Israel, and were praying for Israel, and they were sending people out to different parts of the world, had a connection with Messianic believers. And so we grew in that understanding of what it would mean to be a family that became a bridge between Israel and the nations. Myself, of course, coming from an Asian American background, and my wife coming from a Jewish American background, we knew we were being called as a one new man couple, as a couple that would be enablers, a bridge for many people to understand what God was doing in Israel. So we finished 2 years of intensive Bible school. We learned to worship. We learned to pray. We learned about the character of God. We learned how to hear his voice. But, you know, after 2 years, I still didn't really feel ready to just step out. I still had questions. So we looked for a seminary where we could stay in that same flow of the Holy Spirit. And we ended up at a large charismatic church that was kind of pioneering this charismatic movement back in the middle 70s. So by now it was 1976, and we ended up in Anaheim, California, and started attending a large church, about 10,000, called Melody Land. And the pastor there had brought Catherine Coleman to California. You know, he was friends with Jack Hayford and Oral Roberts, and there was a school of theology there. And so we enrolled, and he kind of took us under his wing. And it was a time of real growth, of really kind of awakening to the how ministry actually worked. This large Christian center was really a kind of a center of charismatic activity back then in the 1970s, when all of this was new. It was just taking off. Christian television was taking off. Christian worship music, Maranatha and the Jesus Movement and Calvary Chapel. We watched the Vineyard being born. I mean, this was all taking place then in California in the 1970s. But we knew that we wouldn't stay because we were going to Israel, because God had told us that. So that was a part of the developing story. In 1982, I got my Master's of Divinity degree. I was ordained. But we went on to Japan because I had spent my earliest years as a school child in Tokyo. My father had been a diplomat, and so I lived in Japan. And of course, my wife had never lived outside the United States. And so we thought, well, this is a part of my life that we really need to share. So we went to Japan, and I ended up leading as pastor an international congregation in downtown Tokyo. Rita worked as a teacher in a local university, and we loved it. It was just, that was another dynamic time of growth, not only in what we were doing in terms of ministry, but for ourselves spiritually. And it also prepared us to cross cultural borders and, you know, bound us together as a couple working together in ministry, but also out in the marketplace as well. So in 1987, after we'd been in Japan for 5.5 years, almost 6 years, we knew that we wouldn't stay there, that wasn't our life call. And the doors opened for us to move to Israel. And it actually opened through the marketplace, because to support my ministry activities, I'd gotten a job in the computer industry, and there was this company in Haifa Haifa, Israel, that really wanted me to come and be one of their managers. And we thought, well, this is a perfect bridge. It's a way for us to go as immigrants to become a part of Israel and really to get to understand this new nation. You know, it's hard to explain. This was 33 years ago, and Israel at the time was less than 40 years old as a modern nation. The books hadn't been written. People just didn't know about Israeli culture. They didn't, you know, we had met Messianic believers. By that time, we knew that we would go to Haifa. We would pioneer in Haifa. We had heard that there were established congregations in Jerusalem, of course, and in Tel Aviv, but that nothing much was really happening in Haifa. And so that's part of the reason why we chose that. And of course, we really felt like God was sending us there. So we arrived in 1987 as immigrants, and that's really the start of our lives as Israelis. It's been an incredible adventure. But at the same time, I'd have to admit, it's been the hardest thing that we ever did. Being an immigrant, it's not like being a visitor. It's not being a tourist. It's not like being sent in ministry to work somewhere. People like that all have homes somewhere else. When you go as an immigrant, it's the big reset button. You have to become someone who belongs there. And there was great challenges for us.
We've experienced that. We lived in Congo and Africa for a season. We've worked in Siberia and northern India. I always say it's different when you can come and go, but when you are there, come under that particular spiritual warfare, and Israel is Grand Central Station. It is Hamakom. It is the place where the warfare is greatest. And so I applaud your commitment. Your precious wife has more than once commanded, begged, asked, or encouraged us to move to Israel. And we felt like we were serving it somewhat as a bridge the way we were. I think prophetically that we will wind up there because that's what Jews have to do. But that said, wow, people that have made the full, you know, jump in with both feet into that land. And I don't know if church people locally here understand the level of commitment and the difficulty of living there. We have red tape in California. You got blue and white tape in Israel. It's just hard. People have a romantic notion about it. And, you know, we love bringing tourists, pilgrims there. And we've loved we brought thousands to Israel. We love doing that. By the way, our first stop is whenever we can pull it off, our first stop is Mount Carmel, because what an encounter with the team of Mount Carmel does for my tourists, pilgrims, pastors, leaders, friends, is kind of launch them in the spirit into what Israel is to be to them. So thank you for that. You are the founder or the leader or the, let's see, there's the School of Ministry of Mount Carmel, but how did you and Rita and the Davises get together to work together at Kehelat HaCarmel, the congregation?
After we immigrated and we started to live in Haifa in 1987. And those early years were just culture shock. And also learning that how few the believers there really were. And the believers that were there were mostly scattered. I would say at least half of the believers that we met, and there were probably less than 200 in our city, in the entire metropolitan area of Haifa when we first moved there. They were scattered and didn't belong to any fellowship. And so we realized it really was a pioneering situation. And then the Gulf War came. And, you know, the missiles from Saddam Hussein, you know, were landing. And there was this big run-up to the war, you know, where the American president had drawn the line in the sand and said, if you don't get out of Kuwait by such and such a date, there's going to be war. And the Iraqis said, well, if you fire at us, we will fire immediately at Israel. And they kept their word. So in 1991, the missiles started to fall. But just before the war, we had met this couple, David and Karen Davis, who had come to Haifa that year in 1990 to pioneer the first Bible-based drug and alcohol rehabilitation center in Israel. And they also had a vision that they would work both with Jews and Arabs. And so they were fighting huge battles, as you can imagine. I mean, they were really breaking ground and struggling. And like us, they were new immigrants. But after the first Gulf War in the spring of 1991, the four of us began to pray together. We were just drawn together out of friendship. But then we started to pray together, and we really felt God was telling us, start a new congregation. You're the start of it. So the congregation was born that spring in 1991 after the Gulf War. And we started small. It was like 20 people. And we started at the rehabilitation center that's called House of Victory. But eventually, we were invited up to the top of Mount Carmel. And the people began to come. The congregation began to grow. And over the years, we were able to acquire some property and began to disciple new leaders and continue to reach out. And so it's been a steady, progressive growth over the decades now. So that now we're like a network of ministries that reach out to the city. But what it was that we caught a wave of God's purposes. He was planting. I mean, these are the first visible indigenous messianic congregations in Israel in 2,000 years. And I mean, all right, we're immigrants, but we're Israelis. We're citizens. We're Jews. We're Gentiles. We're Arabs and Asians, you know. But united by our national identity, but even more so by our kingdom identity and the purposes of God to have a living witness in the house of Israel, in the land of Israel. So we caught that wave and the congregation was birthed. But in the year 2000, so after the congregation had been going for 8 years and we were beginning to stabilize in terms of we beginning to understand who was on our team and the leadership began to grow and disciples started to rise up. God gave me a vision of connecting the nations with what God was showing us. I had learned so much in those 8 years about Israel. I mean, I was just thinking, no one could have taught us this. No one could have told us this, you know. That there's just an overwhelming desire to share it with Christians from other nations. So in the year 2000, we started the Mount Carmel School of Ministry, which became an intensive 2-week immersion into modern Israel that connects modern Israel with biblical Israel and includes a tour of the places of biblical significance in Israel. And Christians from many countries just began to come. We ourselves taught it, but we also invited guest speakers. And you know that the first SOM in the year 2000, Derek Prince came as a teacher and spoke on biblical prophecy.
I wish I had been there. I didn't get there till school number 7.
I know, but you're still a pioneer. I think school number 7 was the streams in the desert where we got.
That's right.
Remember, we were in near the Dead Sea, and that flash flood cut the highway.
That's right. That's right. And we were next to we were next to a girls' school, an Orthodox Jewish girls' school from Mea Shearim, from the religious part of Jerusalem. And their bus was there. They got airlifted out, whereas we, the Flotsam and Jetsam of Israel, we did not get airlifted out. We sat there in the flood. But that said, my wife had been assigned by an underground missionary in Israel to pray for the street that school was on. And she had been praying for those girls for 3 months before we got to Israel. I don't know if I ever told you that.
No, that's amazing.
Yeah, it was amazing. And they came to us and they were like, we were like rock stars to them because I guess we're American. I don't know, but they were writing our names on rocks and they were just having this interaction and we were able to preach to them and share with them and just the loveliest kids, you know, really needing Messiah and sweetest guy. That was the streams in the desert. You're right.
Miles, I remember the IDF sent 3 helicopters and they picked those girls off the roof of their bus one by one.
Yep.
In harnesses, that was
yes. As the water was rising, and we were looking at our end, The little girls from the religious part of Jerusalem were airlifted out by the IAF, and I'm happy for them. But, you know, it was an amazing experience. But the whole time, and I know this is going to come all kind of fanboy, and I apologize in advance, but Peter, you changed my life. You changed the direction of my ministry. We had been in the missions. Wow. We'd been in Siberia and Africa and India, northern India, Nepal. We'd been in Argentina. We'd been all around the world with missions. But when we came to the School of Ministry on Mount Carmel, I wept for 2 weeks solid as God reordered my DNA around the message of the messianic part of the body. And it was absolutely life-changing. A funny story. One morning I got up and I told Catherine, I was like just over the moon with the messages we were hearing from you and David and visiting pastors and leaders. It was like, oh my gosh, how am I going to interview? I said, Catherine, I'm going to steal all these messages and take them home. And she said, that's not biblical. You can't say you're going to steal them. She was doing this whole religious, you know, righteousness thing. And I'm thinking, okay. And I went up there, as God is my witness, the first thing you said that morning was, I want you to steal these messages and take them back to your country. My wife, like, hey, I got one right. This is awesome.
That's so encouraging. I mean, it was just so exciting for us, and we wanted to share that excitement, to see the prophecies of the Bible being fulfilled before our eyes. Mm-hmm. And not only that, to participate in some way in those fulfillments. And we still feel that excitement, and we still see these incredible words coming to pass.
Yeah, and your book, God Tsunami, I keep a half a dozen of those on hand at all times because I know that pastors and leaders need a cogent, well-articulated, easy-to-read message about the centrality of Israel in the end times. And your book, God Tsunami, is it. So I always keep them around. I'm giving them away all the time. And for our listeners, I want to say, if you want to know where we are in time and what God is doing in Israel as we prepare for the return of the Lord, get Peter's book, God's Tsunami.
Well, you know, one of the things that I did predict in that book was that there would be revival coming to Israel from the east. And now we're seeing that the Arabic-speaking world to our east is really beginning to change just in the last few years, and especially with these now Abraham Accords, you know, and the whole landscape politically and spiritually is being rearranged. And so much more is being done in terms of reconciliation between Messianic Jews and Arab Christians in our region. I mean, time would not allow us to even start on that, but when David and Karen were pioneering House of Victory and they wanted to work with Jews and Arabs together, people said, you don't do that, you know, you have to work one with the other. And we saw it happen in microcosm, you know, with handfuls of people, really with the barriers coming down and the one new man being formed and love being established and one body being healed and reconciled to God together. Now we're beginning to see this is a massive movement that is beginning to take place. The Isaiah 19 highways, you know, between Egypt and Assyria with Israel as the third party is coming to pass. And so we're seeing another wave of biblical prophecies being fulfilled before our eyes.
Yeah, and you didn't just teach that to us as newbies in this message. You imparted, you and your team, Youssef and the Arab team, as well as the Gentiles and the Jews together, you imparted something into Catherine and Miles that we have never been able to get away from, which is that to be pro-Israel is not to be anti-Arab. In fact, it's the same message of love and possibility of reconciliation from Ephesians 2, what you call the one new man, what the Bible calls the one new man, which a friend of mine says that we are, regarding Jews and Gentiles, we're culturally distinct but prophetically linked. And I like that. You know, it's like we there's something new that God is doing that is probably best typified by the possibility of Jews and Arabs getting together, because nothing is as undoing to a Jew than an Arab who has met Jesus and loves the Jews. It's phenomenal.
Absolutely. You know, this Israel was chosen and created by God as the example of his kingdom. And one of the primary things we learn from Israel is that when God became king of Israel in the desert and led them for 40 years through the wilderness, one of the things that he did was he molded the 12 tribes into one national body. And then they were ready to go in and live in the land that he'd promised them. There's something about bringing the tribes together. And this division between Jews and Gentiles, this is the mother of all ethnic divisions. If we get this by revelation and we see God heal it and we understand how this takes place, we have a key to heal ethnic divisions. We become peacemakers. And blessed are the peacemakers. They will be the ones who are known as the children of God.
Wow. In America, golly, we certainly need this right now. I mean, the church, the body of believers, the kehilat, those of us that know the Lord by faith, we should be the model of anti-racism, of not judging one another by color of skin, but by content of character. Like Martin Luther King Jr. said, and my gosh, we have drifted from that to now we're having these incredible issues based on ethnic differences. And I really believe we're to lead the way in that healing.
Yeah, you know, the reason is it's not a political solution. It's a spiritual solution. And if you leave it to the politicians, it doesn't matter whether they're on the left or the right. They don't have the tools.
Right.
You know, the story of Israel, when Israel rejected God as king in the days of the judges and went for political leaders, went for human kings, that's when they lost the unity of the tribes. And that led them to division, civil war, corruption, political manipulation, defeat, and captivity. That's the story of the kings of Israel.
I remember your message at FIRM, Fellowship of Israel-Related Ministries. You and I both serve, Catherine and I also, we serve on the council for that ministry. And you just absolutely knocked it out of the park when you talked about the kings and came back. And not shortly after that, our local pastor said, hey, guess what? There were 44 kings and only 6 were righteous. Hello? That should be a clue that we had 43 kings. 37 were unrighteous kings. Hello, we need God to be our king. And that's really what you're saying, is that there is no political solution. That's why I tell people, the Mideast peace plan, Sar Shalom, the Prince of Peace.
Absolutely. And only one of those 43 kings was considered great, and that was David. Mm. And I believe that the secret was he was the only king, the only human ruler of Israel that all the 12 tribes trusted enough to serve under.
Wow.
You know, even the righteous, the other 5 or 6 righteous kings were basically, you know, compromised.
Correct.
Or failed at some point. David is the only great one, and he was far from perfect, but he brought the tribes together. And I think this is a chance for the body of the Messiah in any nation to be a light to the world. We have the answer.
Wow. So there's the school of ministry, there's all the discipleship that's going on. And by the way, kudos to you and David and Karen and Rita for not raising believers, but disciples. You kind of have that full tilt boogie, full contact worship approach to godly things that, like, hey, you're in it to win it. We got to be full on in this. It's not kind of casual Sunday morning only, in Israel Saturday morning only.
Right.
This is full tilt commitment that you were raised in, that you studied, that you promote, that you teach. And when people come to the Lord in Haifa at Mount Carmel, they are kind of raised up to be full-scale warriors in the kingdom, in the best peaceable sense of that word. I'm appreciating that because I just heard our local pastor here, this is a large group of 7,000 people, and a couple of weeks ago he said, I'm repenting from making you comfortable. I want to make you disciples. I need you to get on the wall, essentially. And it's like, wow, that's music to my soul, because that's how I was raised. When I came to faith, it was with a full tilt boogie, kind of a charismatic la-di-da. We were just, you know, we were soldiers. That's what we thought.
Well, this is so vital. There's two things. And in this new book that I've written, I try to lay it out. First of all, to understand the kingdom of God, you've must have a clear revelation of the significance of Israel. Israel is God's chosen model. It's the example of what he means by his kingdom. But then to actually bring the kingdom of God, what I've learned through these 30-some years of ministry is that it does not come through mass evangelism. It does not come through church growth alone. For 20 years, I served on the board of an organization called Church Growth International that was chaired by the pastor of the largest church in the world. We're talking like a congregation of hundreds of thousands. And what I learned in those 20 years is that church growth in and of itself does not bring the kingdom of God.
Wow.
I wouldn't say it's a delusion, but it's a mistake to pursue that headlong, because that's not what the Lord said to do. He said, go into the world, make disciples. And you know, the difficult news about that is that making disciples is slow and small. It always works best in smaller groups, and it takes time. The good news about discipleship is that everybody can do it. 100% of the people in the body can be a part of that. And once we get that in gear, that's what brings the kingdom. It's discipled lives. It's imparting those truths so that they can be lived by other people.
What's the name of your new book, and when can we get it?
Okay, so I wrote this progression out. You know, the revelation of Israel and how it leads to the kingdom, and then the understanding that really the revelation of what is the kingdom of God leads directly to discipleship in terms of actually bringing the kingdom. And, you know, Yeshua did command us to pray in this way, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. If you want to bring the kingdom on earth, there's one way, and he did it, and he modeled it, and that's to bring disciples. So this new book is called Equip, because I'm realizing that as a leader, our calling, apostles, prophets, pastors, teachers, and evangelists, our calling is to equip the saints for the work of service. As leaders, we don't bring the kingdom. We equip the others to bring the kingdom.
Wow.
If we who are called into leadership, and I don't think at any time more than 10% of God's people are called professionally to be ministers. But if you are called professionally to be a minister in some way, your job is to equip the 90% who aren't going to be professionals to, through their lives and through the practicality of how they live their lives, to be a witness to disciple others. If that begins to happen, it's like nuclear fission. It can't be stopped. We realize, wait a minute, we have the largest force in the world. We're already billions of people. And if everyone just discipled one person or two people in their lifetime, you know, it would be billions of people. You know, church growth can never catch up. You'll never have a mass rally that can reach that many people. It's just statistically impossible, but discipleship can do it.
Wow. It's simultaneously daunting and incredibly encouraging. You know, I see it a lot in my counseling practice. I'm basically discipling. I'm licensed as a psychologist, marriage and family therapist, but what it really is essentially is biblical counseling. I mean, people come to see me either to get saved,
right,
or to be discipled. Right. So much of what I do is very much that process of helping them find the deeper places in the Lord for their life, for their marriage, for their family. And I think, you know, I'm not alone in that, obviously, that everybody has that ability with one or two or three or four in small group in daily life to be able to do that in a way that builds the kingdom rather than one's own kingdom.
Absolutely. And that's why more than 90% of us have vocations that are not in the church. That's not an accident. That's the plan.
It's the cutting edge. When I first went to Argentina with Ed Silvoso, who insisted on calling me his rabbi, I told him, I'm not a rabbi, don't call me that. And he kept saying, you're my rabbi because you don't have a chip on your shoulder. I said, Ed, I'm very balanced. I have chips on both shoulders. I finally gave up and I just let him call me Rabbi. But the fact is that I came back totally changed about the relationship between pulpit and marketplace, and just in a repentant state. In the first message I preached, the next time I stood, I had the business people stand up, and I repented to them and said, we want your tithe, we want your finance, we want your support. You know what? You are the cutting edge. You are on the front lines with your employees, with your business associates. You're out there where God wants you to be. And I had people in tears who later became, hallelujah, supporters and friends of ours. But the idea for me was a totally heartfelt sense of like, wait a minute, this is not about a professional clerical class. This is about people in life. Isn't a connection between, in Hebrew, is there a connection between avodah and ahava? Is there some relationship between work and love that has to do with work as worship, right?
Well, you know, Ed had this revelation as well. You know, he really understood the power of the marketplace. I think he wrote that wonderful book, Anointed for Business.
Yes, amazing.
He was part of this turn in the church. And I think what's happening is it's becoming much more comprehensive,
yes,
and resonating at all levels of the body. So this, my book, Equip, is based around 52 chapters. Each chapter is a standalone teaching on being a disciple of the kingdom, but it's meant to be, it could be a weekly course for an entire year. So that's the idea, to define a pathway that people can begin and then walk down and to be equipped. That was the desire. And this book will come out probably in the next 2 months. I'll release it through Amazon first.
Much to my wife's chagrin, I guarantee you I will steal those messages.
In the kingdom, copyright is the right to copy.
I will absolutely appropriate those and then hopefully let God speak them through me in a way that's got my voice but your wisdom.
That's the intention.
I know. Tell me, you know, this, the tagline for this podcast is the hope behind the headlines. One of my helpers said, you mean hope behind this? I know, the hope behind the headlines. Hatikvah, the hope behind the headlines. What are you seeing playing out in 3D, political, et cetera? And in the midst of that mess, what gives you hope today?
You know, I see this coronavirus pandemic as one of the birth pangs of the end times that Yeshua taught about in Matthew chapter 24. And birth pangs, as disruptive and painful as they are, have a purpose. And any woman who's been through childbirth knows that you need to look past the pain to the reason why you're in that pain, because this baby is being positioned and being prepared, and you're being prepared to bring new life into the world. And my understanding now is that the new life that's coming is called the kingdom of God. And wow. Yeshua said, look, make this your first priority. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and everything else that you need will be added to you. He also said, in terms of the end times, this birth pang of the end times, also in that same chapter, Matthew chapter 24, which incidentally was the chapter that Derek Prince taught on in the first school of ministry back in the year 2000. In verse 14, he says, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached throughout the world as a witness to every nation, and then the end will come. He never called it a gospel of salvation, even though it includes salvation. He never called it a gospel of church growth, although it causes churches to grow. He called it the gospel of the kingdom. And he said, this has got to go to the world before he comes back. So, you know, I believe that the church, through this pandemic and through the disruption, the political, incredible, terrible changes of our time, okay, is moving away from church as church to church as kingdom. And this is really an end time move, maybe the last great move of our faith before the return of the Lord.
Wow. Peter, thank you for lifting our sights, for helping us to look up, because our redemption draws nigh, for helping us to get perspective on the crazy events of current moments, to see it in light of God's kingdom. I just really appreciate you taking the time to be with us, and I'll just gush over what you guys mean to us, but I'll try to do that off air so you don't have to, you don't need to be subjected to it. But thank you.
We're waiting for this crisis to be a thing of the past so that we can see you again in Israel.
I would love that. I'm looking forward to it. I'm planning, my March tour got bumped, so I'm planning on 2 buses in the fall, God willing, and Israeli politics willing. You know, I would like to bring as many people as possible to see what God is doing there on Mount Carmel and in the land. Peter Tsukihira, thank you for being a mentor, for being a friend, and for holding the line and standing on the wall to see God's kingdom come and his will be done. You are, well, to me, you're a hero. You have to ask your wife if she thinks that. I understand how that goes. But I just really appreciate you, brother. Thank you.
Thank you, Miles. It's been an honor to be with you. And love and shalom to both you and Catherine.
Amen. Lehitraot. I'll see you again.
Lehitraot.
Well, I hope you can hear the clarity and the passion in Peter's voice. He's given his life to the discipleship of believers into functioning in the end times. And he is really carrying on that mission in Israel and around the world. And so we're just grateful that you could hear the hope behind the headlines.